Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, "And now, a little honey from the rock," taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Sal, a pilot for a major airline, carries his clothes in a backpack. On one trip, he was walking through the busy terminal, and he noticed that many people were giving him big smiles and head nods as he passed. Sal smiled back, thinking that maybe some of these people were on a recent flight of his and they thought highly of him. His ego overflowing, he arrived in the cockpit and stowed his bag. That's when he saw the sign his co-workers had stuck to his backpack. The sign said, "Parachute." Our egos can sure go into overdrive fast, can't they? Pride is a major problem for all of us. There is no human being that is immune from pride. Pride is part of our fallen human nature. And pride is so subtle. It sneaks up on us when we least expect it. We can even feel pride in our humility. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 4. This chapter is a classic lesson in pride. King Nebuchadnezzar is taught this lesson in drastic fashion. We all hope that God doesn't have to teach us humility so dramatically. The lesson? God shames the smug. Let's take a look, first of all, at the man in verses 4 through 12. The man is smug. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." Nebuchadnezzar has been feeling pretty smug. The word translated as flourishing literally meant to be green, like the leaves of a great tree, an expression that clearly anticipates the dream he's about to receive in this chapter. He has been highly successful, both in his military campaigns and in his building of the capital city of Babylon, which by now is an incredibly prosperous, wealthy, luxurious city. The year is probably about 583 BC. Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity in 605 BC, 22 years earlier. Nebuchadnezzar had just completed his third conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC, just 3 years earlier, and this time he burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground. The army pillaged the temple and took all the gold and silver vessels back to Babylon. Daniel's homeland was totally ruined. It must have been devastating to Daniel. He had to serve the king who had destroyed his home and killed his people. How do you faithfully do your job when your boss has obliterated everything that is important to you? Nebuchadnezzar had also conquered Egypt by defeating Pharaoh Hofra. He had extended his empire into North Africa, including modern Libya. By now he had also built the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. According to ancient sources, he built the gardens to comfort his wife, Queen Amites, who was homesick for the green mountains of her homeland, Media. The gardens didn't actually hang. They were apparently built on stone terraces that ascended 65 feet in the air and gave the impression of a series of hills as they sloped upward. The terraces were covered in trees and shrubs, many of which hung down over the sides of the layered terraces. An ingenious system of machinery used giant screw augers to draw water from the Euphrates River to the top. It was invented to keep the greenery well irrigated. The man was feeling pretty smug. And then he had a dream. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. He was terrified. He was afraid. So he called his counselors, but they could not tell him the meaning of the dream. Finally, Daniel arrives. And the king repeats his dream to his best counselor. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said in verses 6 through 12. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretations of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Trees were a common symbol of human pride in the Bible. Ezekiel used the imagery for the nation of Assyria and her pride in Ezekiel 31. But a tree was a common symbol of human power in the ancient Near East as well. Archaeologists have uncovered an inscription written by Nebuchadnezzar, in which he compares Babylon to a spreading tree. It's possible that the counselors had a pretty good idea of what the dream meant, but just did not want to tell Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel certainly understood that the tree referred to Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he was afraid to tell the king, as we shall see in verse 19. The tree was a symbol of the smug king who thought he had the world in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar himself may even have guessed the meaning of the dream, and for that reason he feared the message he was about to hear. My friends, when we're taken with ourselves, God may have to take us down a notch. We look around at all our achievements, the little empires we've built for ourselves, and we can get smug too. Nebuchadnezzar stood on his palace rooftop. He looked around at all he had built and the nations he had conquered and the empire that had grown under his command. He thought, nobody has ever seen anything like this before. It's mine. It's all mine. Look what I've done. The man is smug. The mind will be damaged, verses 13 to 16. Nebuchadnezzar says in these verses, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So here's the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's fear. He was being told his mind would be damaged. It was a warning, given in advance of his growing pride. But it was a warning the king never heeded, as we shall see in this chapter. How often does God warn us about our growing pride? How often do we brush the warnings aside only to learn the hard way that we are not masters of our own destinies? Our success is in God's hands. In his vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees a watcher that he describes as a holy one descended from heaven. The term watcher or watchman is also used here in Scripture. It is true that the Babylonians, of course, referred to certain council deities as being given the task of watching the world. But this word is best understood as a reference to angels in the Scriptures. In the Jewish literature of the intertestamental period, angels are understood as watching over the world. The word was located in one of the fragments found in a cave at Qumran, referring to a special class of angels. I believe that angels appeared to Nebuchadnezzar to explain the vision to him. The tree would be chopped down and stripped bare. The stump would be bound with an iron band. I think the iron band is best understood as a symbol of the insanity that would enslave him, since the metaphor clearly changes at this point to focus on the man with human pronouns. The man, or stump, would experience the dew and eat the grass like an animal. His mind would be changed or altered. This Aramaic word refers to the inner personality and the will of the man, not just his mental faculties. It refers to the part of man that governs his feelings, his choices, his interests, and his desires. All of these would be changed so that he would become like an animal in his mind. So we've seen the man who was smug and the mind which was damaged. Now look at verses 17 and 18. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I and King Nebuchadnezzar have seen. Now, you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here's the message: humility. After the church service, a little boy told the pastor, "When I grow up, I'm going to give you some money." "Well, thank you," the pastor replied. "But why are you going to give me some money?" The little boy said, "Because my daddy says you're one of the poorest preachers we've ever had." Well, that will eliminate ego quickly. An older woman was visiting with her grandson one day, when he asked Grandma, "Do you know how you and God are alike?" She mentally polished her halo while she asked him, "No, how are we alike?" "You're both old," her grandson replied. Don't you just love the subject of humility? It's so humbling. I think that verse 17 is the key verse for the entire book of Daniel. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Here we're told that God is teaching us important lessons. He states that his purpose is that the living might know three important truths. These are the lessons we must learn. God was humbling Nebuchadnezzar so that we can learn these three lessons from his experience. Lesson number one, God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. The text says the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. God's in charge. What does it take for nations and leaders to learn this simple principle? God is so powerful that he can control the minds of men. He proves his power by touching Nebuchadnezzar's mind in an incredible way. Truthfully, we hardly understand the power of the human mind. It is a mystery. There are people with severe handicaps who have incredible mental powers at the same time. They are called savants, and Dr. Daniel Treffert is an expert on this phenomenon. He defines a savant as someone who has the puzzling paradox of being backward and brilliant at the same time. For example, George and Charles are identical twins who are what are called calendar calculators. Give them a date, and they can give you the day of the week over a span of 80,000 years, 40,000 backward and 40,000 in the future. Ask them, for example, in which years of the next 200, or any 200 if you want, in which of those years will Easter fall on March 23? And they will name those years with lightning rapidity. They cannot count to 30, but they can swap 20-digit prime numbers for amusement. Leslie. Leslie is blind, severely mentally handicapped, has cerebral palsy, and has never had any formal musical training. Yet in his teens, upon hearing Tchaikovsky's Piano Concerto No. 1 for the first time, he played it back on the piano flawlessly and without any hesitation. Jedediah has a mental age of 10 and is unable to write his own name. When asked the question, a body whose three sides are 23,145,789 yards by 5,642,732 yards and 54,965 yards, how many cubical 1/8 of an inch exist? He provided the 28-digit figure after a 5-hour computation. And then he said, "Would you like the answer backwards or forwards?" Stories like that make me marvel, not just at the power of the human mind, the human brain, which is incredible and a great mystery many times, but they make me marvel at the power of the person who wired that brain. God. God wired the human brain. He is sovereign. He knows how we think. He wired our minds. He rewired Nebuchadnezzar's mind to prove his point, to prove his power. Clinical zoanthropy is a disorder recognized by the American Psychological Association. Zoanthropy is a rare delusion where humans believe themselves to be animals. Boanthropy is a subcategory where they believe themselves to be cattle. And lycanthropy involves cases where they believe themselves to be wolves. These delusions are often connected clinically to schizophrenia, psychotic depression, and bipolar disorder. A study published in 2014 found 56 cases of clinical zoanthropy. 34 male and 22 female patients had symptoms that lasted from an hour to decades in some cases. No one knows the cause of this rare delusion. There could be physiological causes, and some think it has connections to religion and black magic. Whatever the cause, Nebuchadnezzar experienced some form of this delusion. Perhaps God rewired his brain. Or perhaps God gave him over to the powers of darkness and evil. Either way, God is all-powerful. He takes down rulers, he raises up rulers. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, God did it to drive him to submit to God's authority. God, my friends, is sovereign over kings, over dictators, over presidents, and over nations. The second lesson that God wants us to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's example. Number two, God delegates power to men. God delegates power to men. God bestows it, the right to rule, on whom he wishes. Job said in Job 23, verse 13, God stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. If God wants to change the balance of power in this world, he not only can, but America can do nothing about it. All power to govern is derived from God and God alone. Presidents and dictators, generals and business tycoons can only be successful if God allows them to be successful. Elon Musk would have nothing if God decided to take it away from him. You and I are successful to the degree that God wants us to be successful. If God blesses you, my friend, he holds you accountable for those blessings. He rules over all, and he bestows the right to rule on whomever he wishes. We may think that we're masters of our own destiny, the captains of our own souls, but God knows otherwise. We can lose it all in a flash. Our health, our homes, our families, our businesses, our nation can all be gone. God delegates power to humans. Now, delegation means that God also holds humans accountable for how they use that power, the resources that he delegates to them. This is true on a global scale, but it's also true on an individual scale, in our personal lives. God holds us accountable for how we utilize the resources he gives to us, whatever those resources are that you have. We see this message in the parable Jesus told about the talents. God judged the man who buried his talent of silver for not using it to make a good return on his investment for God. On a national scale, God holds kings and presidents accountable as well for the power that he grants them to rule. Every world leader is really just a governor, a steward of God-given power, who must give an account one day to God for how he used that power. He will answer to God for that. Yet many a world leader has chafed under God's hand, rebelled against God's rule, gone their own way, done their own thing. Many a world leader has sought to go his own way, seeking his own power, and died in defiance of Almighty God, whom he faced at that point. As a young man, Joseph Stalin went to seminary. He was going to be a priest. While studying theology, he became interested in revolutionary ideas and was eventually expelled from the seminary in 1899. He chose to follow the philosophies of Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin, and we know the result. Stalin rose to power and took Russia through many years of terror. He murdered thousands of Russians who opposed him. He did it all to gain and guarantee his power, his absolute authority. After he died, his daughter revealed that on his deathbed, he rose with his last breath to shake his fist at God. You see, Joseph Stalin never ever had absolute power. He had to answer to God one day, because there is always a payday someday. All he had was delegated power. All our president has is delegated power. God is the only one who has absolute power. And God is sovereign over the nations. God delegates power to humans. And the third truth God wants us to know through this story is that God promotes the lowly. God promotes the lowliest of men, he says. He sets over kingdoms the lowliest of men. Those words must have stung Nebuchadnezzar. He was rich. He was powerful. Now, but his father, Nabopolassar, claimed to be of very lowly birth. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he had not come from royal lineage. His own family illustrated the principle God was teaching here. Nabopolassar had written on one of his inscriptions, "In my littleness, the son of nobody." Again, he wrote of himself, "Of me, the insignificant, who among men was not visible." Nebuchadnezzar did not come from royalty. His father had risen from lowliness to become king of the most powerful nation in the Middle East, and Nebuchadnezzar had followed in his path to power. The word translated lowly here can mean humble. We come once again to the perils of humility. How do we tell if we're humble? The story is told of two men who died and waited at the pearly gates for admission into heaven. "We've got room for only one more," St. Peter declared. "Which one of you is more humble?" Which one of you is more humble? Well, how do you prove your humility? It might be more helpful to think of this concept as lowly rather than humble in this context. You see, God delights in taking people of ordinary abilities and accomplishing extraordinary achievements through them. Why? Because he gets the glory, the greater glory. God gives authority and success to lowly peoples because in doing so, he gets greater glory. It's not that we seek to be more humble and so get promoted by God as if humility is a means to glory. The odd thing about humility is the harder we try to be humble, the prouder we become. Instead, the concept is that we understand that God exalts those who submit to his plan, to his authority, to his power. God exalts those who submit. Submission is the primary act of humility. We often quote 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Yet this verse, verse 6 in 1 Peter, follows an important example of humility in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, "You younger men, likewise, be subject," or submit, "to your elders. And all of you, Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit. Submission is the primary act of humility. Submission to God and submission to one another. George Washington Carver said, "The secret of my success, well, it's simple. It's found in the Bible. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Submission. Whether it's just us living in our normal little lives, or it's the president of America, or a dictator somewhere else. Submission is the primary act of humility. It is the way we show that we surrender to God's power and God's authority. And humility is the proof of contentment. God shames the smug to teach us to be content with his sovereign will, because that's what we do when we submit. We exercise contentment with God. Driven by his ambitions and his pride, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn to surrender to God's will to find any true contentment in life. My friends, are you content? Godly contentment begins with submission to God. Christian contentment, wrote Jeremiah Burroughs in the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Coming in 2025, the website reads, you are now entering a land of contentment, whose waters rush out, forming a mist of joy and happiness over everyone it touches. Contentment is the name of a private club being built on 900 acres of land in the Blue Ridge Mountains. For a big price, you can buy a membership to the retreat, including an 18-hole golf course where you can play in serenity, surrounded by beauty and peace. The website invites us to join the elite community of contentment, where membership is an exclusive invitation to a world dedicated to the pursuit of contentment. You know, many people think of contentment as a place of happiness surrounded by tranquility and harmony. There's no pressure, no stress, no responsibility. Contentment is an escape from all responsibility and duty. Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had all that as a cow. That is not true contentment. We find true contentment in the midst of stress, pressure, and responsibility when we freely submit to God and delight in his will in every situation and condition, and we trust him to take us through it. When we surrender our ambitions to God's will, we can live with a quiet and gracious spirit no matter what the circumstances. We do well to follow this good advice. Remembering that you have both wins and losses along the way, don't take either one too seriously. True success is found when we submit to God's plan for our lives and follow God's prescriptions for living, even if others win instead of us. My friends, we can learn that lesson the easy way or the hard way. It's our choice.